In the very first psalm, God issues a solemn and emphatic warning that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now, he's not saying that they're not going to stand to be judged. What he's saying there is that they will have no standing when the time comes for them to be judged. In other words, they will be left without a worthy plea. Now, we noted back in chapter 6 how it concludes with a cry on the part of the wicked during the seal judgments of the coming tribulation, and it essentially acknowledges that they have an indefensible position. And you'll notice again, let me recall for your memory how they seemingly almost in harmony say in verse 17 of chapter 6, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" In other words, the people that will be experiencing these first six plagues, these seal judgments, they've come to a point where they know that the events taking place at that time really have no natural explanation. They have come to the point where they now understand that there's no defense for their anti-God position either. And yet the answer to the final question that's posed there in verse 17 of chapter 6 is also reassuring because of the information that we're given in the very next chapter, which introduces us to two groups of people that are going to be able to stand. Right? The first group is in verses 1 through 8. We just read about them, and they are on the earth at that time. And the other, in verses 9 through 17, is in heaven. And so that makes really chapter 7 nearly completely a parenthesis. There's this break in the action, and we have these, and the camera breaks to these two different groupings. And our intention tonight is to examine this first group, which we began actually last Lord's Day evening. That first group is comprised of a set of Jews, and they are Jews, not the church, they're Jews. And they consist of 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, doing the simple multiplication that comes to 144,000. The continued existence and preservation of that group will be a testimony to the faithfulness of God and God's ability to keep his promises, particularly regarding his divine plan for that particular nation. This is part of it. I'm talking about the people to whom God sent his son first, the people who called for his crucifixion, but to whom they will all eventually bow the knee at a time yet future. Now, with particular respect to this unique grouping, this 144,000, you'll notice that according to verse 3 of chapter 7, that this crowd is going to be sealed. We have this titanic angel that appears, and he utters a command. Notice in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So I want to preach to you on that topic tonight, namely the sealing of the 144,000 Jews in the tribulation. Now, friends, the sealing of this specific group is, we must say that it is unique, but the concept of God's sealing people, I think, provides a prevalent theology not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New as well. Consequently, I think that we would be remiss in our attempt to understand the sealing of these people without at least briefly surveying the sealing of God's respective people, really all throughout history. God has been in the sealing business. Amen. Now, granted, these 144,000 are not of this dispensation, but regardless of when a man lives in time, believe me, you will want to be sealed by and for God. So the first thing I want to know is, what's the nature of this particular sealing that's mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 7? And then I want to know, are there any parallels to what we know of elsewhere about this whole business of God sealing people? Can we extract some things that might be similar to our current situation, or that might be appropriate to mention? What is God's purpose in this? All right, so I hope you picked an outline up on the way in. Let's look at the first point we want to make, and that is we want to notice the specific purposes of God for sealing these 144,000 Jews in the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, and what we're going to find is that there are three purposes that are not unlike our own. There's one major functional purpose, and I'm going to save that one to the end. But what I want to know is, are there any similarities to the sealing that we have received? If you are a Christian tonight, then you, among all of the other things that will appear on your Christian resume, not the least of which will be, you have been sealed by Almighty God. So let's see what we can come up with here from the scriptures. Now, I want to make this as simple as possible. I really do. So I just want to bring to your attention three key words. And these words will help us understand what exactly God had in mind when he, in the future, seals this particular crowd of 144,000. And I think all three of these, at least indirectly, apply to, well, certainly to them, and at least partially to us. All right, first of all, let me try to illustrate this concept of sealing. If you apply to the United States government for a passport, which many of us have done, and you do that so that you can both leave and return to the country, you're going to have to submit two small pictures of yourself, which you can get made any Walgreens, Rite Aid. I get mine made at Costco. There's any number of places that you can get these particular pictures, which have to be of a specific size, and they have to be very current. Well, one of those is taken, and it is put on file somewhere in the State Department. And the other is affixed to what will become your passport, or if you already have a passport. And right over the top edge of it, there is imprinted with a mechanical device a seal. And that seal and that portrait that depicts you are so combined that it would be literally impossible to separate them from one another without completely defacing either the picture or the seal or both, because they become fundamentally at that point inseparable. And of course, there's a purpose behind that. It's to authenticate the legitimacy of the person whose picture is now appearing on the passport. And what that says is, I am a certified citizen of these United States of America. So whenever you attempt to enter a foreign country and then you want to get back home again, it can be authenticated that you are the real deal. Right, you are a genuine bona fide citizen of America. Well, that's the first word we want to keep in mind. Right? God is sealing these people because he is authenticating them as his own. Right? So authentication is the first word. In fact, God has actually been sealing his own people all throughout history, as I've already mentioned. It began with Abraham. Abraham is actually the root father, the progenitor, if you please, of these 144,000. The Apostle Paul referred to Abraham's circumcision as a seal in Romans 4 and verse 11. Paul says that that man received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. All right, so that external seal was commanded then of every male that came of Abraham's progeny. But we all know that the majority of them never could be called the genuine people of God. They were the people of God, for the most part, the majority of them, in name only. Just like the multitudes today who in one way or the other bear the name of Christ, but it is only an external thing. So I still need to know how God authenticates his real people. Well, what he does is he specifically seals his own people, and he does it in a twofold way. Now, we have an actual demonstration of this in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. In that very swan song of the Apostle Paul, the very last epistle that he ever wrote, we know that he's writing to a fairly young man who is waging a titanic battle with error in the church that he is pastoring. At that time, it would be the church of Ephesus. And Paul is speaking of the doctrinal gangrene of two fellows in particularly, that be Hymenaeus and Philetus, and then some few others that have strayed from the truth. But even with the presence of error in a major Christian assembly there in the first century, here's what the text actually says, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, right? Now, we know that the church is called many different names. I mean, the church probably has the most metaphorical emblems and symbols of anything that I can think of. One of those is it's called a building, right? Buildings have foundations, all right? So the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, with two elements, all right? Now, watch. First of all, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I have this verse on a plaque in my office. I get to look at it every single day. Just because it just encourages me that God knows me. He knows where I'm at. I'm not just some obscure person tucked away in Nowheresville. God knows who I am and he knows what I'm doing. That's just an encouragement to me. The Lord knoweth them that are his. In fact, the Apostle Paul extracted that phrase right out of Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5, and the account of the rebellion of Korah, which included a man named Dathan and Abiram, and then an unnamed 250 more that included themselves in the rebellion. And you know what happened there, right? In Numbers 16, yeah. On the morning of the big test, Moses makes the statement, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." And of all that company of professors and all these guys with the external seal of circumcision, the Lord knows who belongs to him and who doesn't. And that was a good thing to know on a judgment morning when the earth actually opened itself up, yes, and swallowed up the three and their families, and fire came out of heaven against the remaining 250. Well, the divine side is the Lord knoweth them that are his. But there's a human side too. And here's the other side of the seal. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay? Which there also is a reflection of the statement in Numbers 16 and verse 26. That verse says, "And he spoke unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." In other words, what Moses was saying at that very moment when the axe was about to fall on Korah and his gang, he says, if you care to be identified at all about being identified with the true people of God, then you had better separate yourselves from these people that are going to be shortly consumed. And you better do it quick. And of course they did. Now that's what a sealed person will not hesitate to do. A sealed person will be willing to do that. He abstains from wickedness. Now friends, that will certainly be true of the 12,000 that exist from each of the 12 tribes, the 144,000. They will be, what's our first key word concerning what sealing means? They will be authenticated by God, and they will, as a result of that, not have a problem with abstaining from throwing their hat in the ring with the wicked during the tribulation. Okay, so that's the first word to remember regarding the purpose for the sealing of these people. What is it? Authenticate or authentication, all right? Now, here's the second word. The sealing of these people not only indicates God authenticating them as the real McCoy, but also, here's our second word, his possession of them, all right? God possesses them as his own. That's the purpose, the second purpose of the sealing. It's all about ownership, okay? Now, how? Well, first of all, by purchase, just the same way that you and I were purchased. The instant that you received Christ, you became also the possession of Almighty God. Well, you were not before, but now you are, right? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, a good cross-reference to right by the passage there. It says, ye are not your own, right? You've been bought with a price. So when God owns an individual, he views that person now as a single temple. Your body becomes his temple, and God proves his possession of you, that's the one that he has sealed. How does God prove that? He takes up residence in your temple. If you buy a house, I can say, well, that's my house. But a very tangible way that you can show that it's your house is by moving in. Amen. So that's what God does regarding the life that he's purchased. And whosoever God purchases, he seals. Now, there's not very many occurrences of the sealing of a Christian in this dispensation, but there's enough. For example, we saw last Wednesday night in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22 that God hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, right? Very important passage. Lou mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed, right? 2 Corinthians 1:22. Ephesians 1:13. Anybody can tell me where the most prevalent one is, the one that everybody knows? It's also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Okay? So in this current dispensation, we have experienced, if you're saved tonight, you have experienced the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing that indicates that God owns you, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Okay, so that raises the question of whether or not these 144,000 in the tribulation are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not sure I actually know the answer to that question, but let me ask you this. Do you think that the 144,000 are saved? Absolutely. I mean, do they have eternal life the same way that we do?
Yes.
I believe so. Or does the Lord just kind of set them aside as Hebrew figurines? Well, I don't think that. So here's the deal, the way I think the Bible lays it out. These 144,000, they're going to make it all the way through the tribulation, and they're going to enter the millennium alive. Now, say, how do you know that? Well, only because of the 14th chapter, all right? The opening of the 14th chapter, verse 1, John says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, okay? So that passage is obviously looking ahead to a scene probably just prior to the millennium, and the 144,000, they've made it through the tribulation. The scene is on earth. It's not in heaven. Okay, so that brings then to our third word. We have these words down. The third word is protection. Protection. And since I'm maintaining that these people actually got saved, I want to conclude then that that God protects the 144,000 prospectively right unto the day of redemption. All right, just as we are said to be protected that way in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. So there are similarities, aren't there? The similarities between our ceiling as believers currently and the ceiling of this select group in the tribulation, I think, can be summed up in the three words. Okay, what are the three words? What does it mean to be sealed for God? He authenticates you with the sealing, authentication. Secondly, he takes possession of you. You become his prized possession. And then thirdly, it's about protection. Protection. Okay, and that brings us to our second point tonight. And that is the specific identification of the seal. God even tells us what the seal looks like. All right. Now, the major difference between the sealing of the 144,000 and our sealing is that they will have a visible mark of designation, and it will be imprinted on their anatomy. And once again, this is not a new thing. Okay, we've already noted how God marked Abraham with a physical mark on his body. It's called circumcision. And ironically, the first one to ever receive a visible identifying mark. Can anybody tell me who was the first man on earth to receive a visible identifying mark on his body from God? Who? Cain is correct. And you'll recall how after that man slew his brother, God told him that he would be a vagabond in the earth. And Cain objected. He said, well, men will slay me. I'm a sitting duck. I have no chance. So God responded by putting some kind of a mark on Cain that effectually prevented anybody from touching him. All right, so again, we have that idea of protection in the marking. All right, and then, of course, on that first Passover, the one of, you know, the very first one, we know that the death angel, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, he passed over the homes that were marked with blood on the doorposts. And the people that obeyed the admonition to apply the blood on the lentils in the specific designated areas on their doorposts, they were essentially marked by the blood of that sacrificial lamb. And you virtually have the same thing with Rahab. She hangs her scarlet cord out of her window, and upon doing that, she is marked for protection, right? And I guess I can go on and on with these things. Ezekiel is taken in a vision into Jerusalem. And there he sees even the people worshiping in the temple, and they're all engaged in idolatry. And so in the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, God calls for 6 slaughterers. And they bring their weapons, and just before they're released to slay both old men and young men, women, maidens, children, God tells Ezekiel about another man with an ink pot. And he's going to mark the foreheads of all who sigh and groan over the abominations being committed right there in the midst of that holy city, Jerusalem. And those people will be spared. All right, so evidently God's been marking people like this all through time. This is not something new in the book of Revelation, okay? And these 144,000 individuals, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, they're going to be authenticated as the genuine possession of God. They'll be protected through the increasing severity of the tribulation. And one of the things that God is going to use will be this identifying mark. Where? Where on their body? In their foreheads, according to verse 3. Okay? Well, okay, is that some kind of a, what is it? Is it an X? I mean, well, what is it? Well, we really don't. I said we have a description. We really don't. We know it's in the forehead, and that's all we know. But that text in Revelation 14:1, it actually does give a description, okay? And there it states that it will be a mark on the forehead which actually consists of a special name. Special name. In chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, John says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now listen, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So, 14:1 gives us the identifier of what the mark actually looks like, the mark from 7:3. All right, somebody says, man, that's strange. Well, yes, but right back in, I'm not going to take the time to look there, but back in chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, we're told that during that same period of time, that the man of sin, who's that? The Antichrist, right? He will also have marked his people. So the Antichrist has a mark for all his people, not in one place, but in two places on the human body, right? The Antichrist will give his crowd a number. God marks his people with his name. Right, the Lord had made it very clear that he would confess before his Father anybody that would confess him before men. And this crowd of 144,000 is absolutely going to do that. I mean, it'll be like having 144,000 world-class evangelists that will scour the earth preaching the word of God. All right, that brings us to the third point, if you're following on the outline. And that is that right when everything's building to this crescendo in this parenthetical chapter here concerning the 144, that there's this pause that occurs. And the pause button is pressed just prior to the sealing. All right? So if I had to sum up verses 1, 2, and 3 in one word, I would use the word drama. Or dramatic, because that's the way it appears to me. I mean, the information given will not fit the cosmology of any unbelieving secularist. But the text is written, I think, to highlight what a speech teacher, or maybe a particular kind of English teacher, might call a dramatic pause in the judgments. So that this sealing can actually take place. And you'll notice that the word till, see that T-I-L-L, that becomes a key word in verse 3. That word till signals the pause officially, okay? But first I want us to notice how this pause dramatically signified by what the withholding of the all of the wind by four amazing specially chosen angels. Think about that for a second. God picks four angels to perform a meteorological miracle on the earth during this pause. Say, I don't believe it. Yeah, look at verse 1. And after these things, what things? All right, the completion of the sixth seal. There's seven seals, but when the sixth one's finally done, God calls a divine timeout, okay? And he says, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. In other words, it would be at this time, it would be impossible to see, as you normally do at almost any time of year, leaves swaying in the wind. Impossible to see that anywhere on the earth. Not anywhere. Now, meteorologists describe winds. They have specific adjectives. If you listen to your weather forecast, they'll talk about local winds or seasonal winds, or they'll say prevailing winds, right? A prevailing wind is due to the general circulation of wind all the way around the earth. It's prevailing. And that wind is affected by the varying temperatures between the North and South Pole and the various latitudes from east to west. And so meteorologists speak of, they'll say, a prevailing northerly wind or a prevailing southerly wind due to the high pressure systems at the North and South Pole. Okay? They'll also speak of prevailing easterly winds or westerly winds that are based on other factors. I'll spare you the rest of the meteorological lesson. But the Bible says that on this particular day that's coming on the earth, in the tribulation period, which is yet future, God is going to summon four titanic extraterrestrials, whom he will position at the four extremities of the earth. So you can just use your imagination where that will be. I think he'll have one on the North Pole. He'll have one down by the South Pole. And then he'll have two in the circumferential extremities, probably on opposite sides of the earth along the equator. And these four ETs are miraculously enabled by God himself to withhold all movement of air across the entire surface of the globe. Wow. Everywhere. No wind anywhere on the earth. Wow. Now, it's very important that you believe that literally. Yes. There's no allegorical lesson to be gained from this. You need to believe that that is literally going to happen on the earth. And it'll be almost as though they all kind of inhale at the same time. And now we see them, they're holding their breath, and that begins the drama. Okay? So the world's just been through hell on earth, six seal judgments. Many have died, tons of damage, and now the silence is deafening. For some period of time, I don't know exactly how long, nobody does, but every water receptacle on the earth is going to look like glass. Imagine that. You look at the Great Lakes, you look at the oceans, all the water is glass, not even a ripple. No one will be able to detect the movement of even a single leaf. And I suppose it may be something like entering into the eye of a hurricane. Everything is eerily silent, utterly motionless, all over the earth. That is, of course, until the eye passes over. So yes, there's going to be this amazing, dramatic pause preceding the unleashing of judgments designed to hurt the earth and the sea. Notice verse 2, chapter 7. And I saw another angel. Now, this is the fifth angel, okay? The first four are grouped together in verse 1. Now, the angel in verse 2 is a fifth, more dominant angel than them. John sees this angel ascending from the east. So, John's on the Isle of Patmos, and he looks up, and he can just see this thing rising like a phoenix, or like the sun rises in the morning. And it says, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Okay. By the way, that's the stated purpose of those other four angels. They are there not just to hold back the wind. They are there primarily to do damage. Now, you may have already noticed this, that the effects of the first six seals were primarily, though not exclusively, upon people. Okay? That sixth seal, that thing brought this gargantuan global earthquake that literally shook every mountain and island out of its moorings, out of its place. But apart from that, the effect even of the phenomena in the stellar heavens was on humans. All right, but what happens once the seventh seal is finally open? Well, we have to wait till chapter 8, verse 1 to see the seventh seal open. Okay? Let's get a sneak preview. I think it's important. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And when he is the Lamb, had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. All right, so the unfolding of that last of the seven seals actually ends the first set of seven, but it simultaneously begins the first of the next succession of seven trumpet judgments, each one preceded by the blowing of a horn. All right, so let's look at what happens with just the first two. We just want to get a glimpse of this. Verse 7, chapter 8. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. All right, now remember, that fifth angel, and it cried, don't hurt the earth, don't hurt the sea, don't hurt the trees, wait for the 144,000 to be sealed. All right, well now they are sealed, and the pause is over. All right, so verse 9 of chapter 8, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Then an amazing thing happens, and scholars debate about what to do with this word star. A star that has a name, it's named Wormwood, and it falls from the sky, and it destroys a third of the rivers, embittering the water. Now, is that an angel? Because sometimes stars are references to angels. The book of Job is key for that. Or is this just a small stellar object that actually, like a comet that lands on the earth? Regardless of what it is, it's going to happen. So, and then you have another heavenly phenomenon that follows, right? In other words, I know I got way ahead of myself, but here's the deal. The seventh seal, which we have not gotten to yet, it's going to be a preview of God's intention to eventually undo all of the original created order. Everything that we can see right now, anything that you can see on the face of the earth, is ultimately headed for ultimate incineration. That includes your house, your car, everything on the earth will be incinerated. And God will be, almost as it were, working toward that end in the tribulation. And as he does this, he's bringing down upon people this immense pressure. Remember, that's what the word tribulation means. And once that seventh seal opens up, beginning of chapter 8, it'll be like God takes a giant nutcracker and just cracks the earth just like you would a walnut. And as each trumpet begins to sound, and as each vial or bowl is revealed, the shell of the walnut just unravels a little bit more, and men will just progressively lose more and more of whatever semblance of security that they may have thought that they had. Believe me, friends, there's not a person here tonight that would like to be alive on the earth when these things start happening. The thing that'll be exceedingly obvious, even to the most hardened, wicked, obstinate soul, is that God is in complete control of all of these judgments. It'll be exceedingly obvious that he is the one sending them, and he's the one pausing them, and he's the one resuming them. And the whole thing is just grinding down on men, grinding them down. All right, that brings us to the final point tonight. Again in verse 3. And that is the people who were sealed. What are they called in verse 3? These guys that are sealed. They're called servants of our God. All right, so we learned some things about them, okay? We know their nationality. What nationality are they? They're all Jews. We know their number. There's 144,000 of them. We know that they have a mark in their forehead, namely a name written on that forehead. But there's one more descriptive phrase concerning them. All right, and the phrase has to do with their relationship to God. And you can see it, right? Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till when? Until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Okay, so that's ultimately why God sealed them. Okay, now we have our three key words, yes, but why did God seal you? so that you can go walking around the earth and doing your own thing? Absolutely not. So that you could have the great titanic privilege of serving the Lord. Now, friends, these are not the only Jews in the tribulation that are going to be saved to serve, but here the descriptive designation is there for all to see. They are servants of our God. That's how they will be perceived. That's how they will function. See, friends, the expression comes from a root that means to tie, to bind something. Just like the Lord Jesus, just like they bound him in Gethsemane. That's the root picture in the etymology of this word servant. They are tied literally to God, and they exist for him and for him alone. Now, there have been a few others that have borne this description, and I want to just run a few names by you. Have you ever thought of the preciousness, and I can't say that emphatically enough, of being a servant of our God? Let's just go to the New Testament. All right. Who is the very first person in the New Testament to bear that title? The very first one. Anybody know? It's hard to know because the word is concealed by our English translation. No, that's a good guess. It's Mary. Mary. Mary said, she's speaking to that angel, right? Gabriel. Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." That word handmaid is this very same word servant in our text. Wow. Very same word. Bond servant. Tied up servant. "Be it unto me according to thy word." And then the angel departed from her. Well, what do you think about Mary? You think she was okay? Is there anything in her life that might challenge you to take that step yourself? See, Mary knew what she was talking about. I mean, this was the term of choice that was used by the chief of sinners. Who's that? Paul. Yeah. Paul used this very same word to introduce himself in almost every one of his epistles. Very same word. The one whom he had denied and persecuted, he is now the servant of. Peter also opens his second epistle by designating himself that way, right in the very first verse, uses the same exact word. Simon Peter, a servant. And lo and behold, the two half-brothers of the Lord, who were they? Who grew up in the same house with Jesus? James and Jude, both of them open up their letters the same way. In fact, Jude actually adds, "and brother of James." I've always liked that. Brother of James. He's not the brother of the Lord. He is the brother of the Lord, but brother of James. By the way, neither one is an apostle. And they have the same mother that gave birth to the Lord Jesus, but not the same father. And it must have been something. Can you imagine what it must have been like to grow up in the same house with a perfect brother? Okay, but neither one of them believed in him. They knew he was unusual. But they basically, I think they hated him, based on evidence in the Synoptic Gospels. At least there was some resentment. Because Jesus would have always been way ahead of those guys. But the day came when each one of them considered the highest privilege of their life to be considered their big brother's servant. And then each one of them adds, "of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, they would not have said that if the God didn't get a hold of them. Somebody says, "but those are still very important people." Well, how about the Thessalonians? First Thessalonians 1, a little further down, verse 9. He talks to these people. He tells them, "I know how you turned to God from idols Anybody know the rest of that phrase? To serve the living and true God. Same verb, verbal form of the noun. Now, friends, this is what Christians do. They do it willingly. They do it cheerfully. They do it unbegrudgingly. They volunteer to do things sometimes that nobody else wants to do. And they do it because they understand this concept and because of their love for Christ. And that's exactly what these 144,000 are doing. And when you turn today from your idols and receive Christ as your Savior, then here's what you need to know, that you have been saved. What am I going to say next? To serve.
Yes.
Saved to serve.
Amen.
Not saved to sit, saved to serve.
Yes,
Nobody turns to God from idols to spend the rest of their life serving idols. Everybody's serving somebody. Even wicked Bob Dylan knew that, didn't he?
Yep.
I mean, what do you think you'll be doing in eternity? What do you think, you're just going to be playing a harp on some cloud somewhere? What will be your supreme delight for the rest of eternity? Just the thought of even having the privilege of serving the one who died for you. That's the way Revelation ends, by the way. Chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Oh, I can't wait to, well, we're not going to go there, but wow. Can you imagine a world with no curse in it?
Amen.
There'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's how Revelation ends. His servants shall serve him. Now, I pray that I'm looking at 100% of Christ's servants. I pray. And it would be good to do that right now before the Lord cracks this earth wide open. But, of course, you have to be saved first. And if he saves you, instantaneously, he will simultaneously seal you. And that will be for all eternity, just like these 144,000. You'll be sealed just like them, minus the visible mark on your flesh. Amazing stuff, isn't it? Okay, so next week we'll look at, that's those that are undaunted on the earth. Now the next week it'll take us 2 weeks actually to get through it, at tribulation saints that are now in glory, okay? So that's next Lord's Day evening. Okay, take advantage of our services. I made a grievous mistake this morning. I announced the book of Hosea. We are in hiatus of Hosea. We've got 2 more weeks to go with the third missionary journey. Take advantage of that. Okay, and we'll begin next time with that. No, what's today? Oh, we have Wednesday. Wednesday, 2 Corinthians, all right? Then we go to the third journey. Then we have what? The third trial of the Lord, first one under Pontius Pilate, and then we'll be back in the tribulation after that. Okay, so have a great week, and be an encouragement to your brethren in Christ by being here. That really is an encouragement to one another. It's a discouragement when no one shows up, and you know that. Okay, God bless you. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for what you've given us tonight. Thank you for that. Thank you for causing our faith to grow by exposure to the things of God. And we're just so grateful that we're not going to be in this tribulation. Help us, Lord, to use it perhaps as a tool in our own personal evangelism. That you might open a door to have someone think about these things and as a result be saved. Who knows? But Father, we are grateful for the way you reveal yourself to us and appreciate whatever revelation the Holy Spirit has decided to give us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.